Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at God's Word. In fact, every Sunday morning here at Redeemer, we open the Bible. We take some time to read what God's Word says and to pay attention to what God's Word says, because we believe that the Bible really is God's Word to us. And we believe that it really is worth paying attention to. And so if you don't have a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to open to the book of Matthew chapter 1. This is the first page of the New Testament. So if you can find the New Testament in the table of contents, just get to the very first page of the New Testament. We'll be looking today at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. In fact, all month long, we're looking at this passage of Scripture, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at how Emmanuel, which is a name that's given to Jesus in the Bible, a name that means God with us. We're looking at the story of how Emmanuel came to live among us. 2 weeks ago, earlier in our series, we considered the identity of Emmanuel. Who is Jesus? Last week, we looked at the mission of Emmanuel. Why did he come? Today, we're going to talk a little bit about the challenge of Emmanuel, the cost of believing in Jesus. We're going to look at kind of a challenging part of this passage as we consider the story of Christmas from the perspective of Joseph. So read with me, if you would, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And let's pay attention to this story through the eyes of Joseph, especially this morning. God's Word says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ," Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." This is the reading of God's Word. And just join me in praying for one moment, if you would. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our reading of your Word this morning, that you would bless the time we're going to spend paying attention to it. God, we pray that by the work of your Spirit here today in this room, that we would walk away closer to you than when we walked in this room this morning. We pray for these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's dive in here and consider, first of all, the story of the birth of Jesus from the perspective of Joseph. We're going to pay attention to what it meant for Joseph, to how the birth of Jesus created a crisis, how it created a challenge, how it created challenging decisions for Joseph. And then we're going to consider for a few minutes how in a similar way Christmas creates some challenging decisions for us as well. That's kind of an outline of where we're going here. We're going to consider the challenging decisions Christmas created for Joseph and the challenging decisions that Christmas creates for us. Let's dive in. In verse 18, Matthew begins to explain how the birth of Jesus took place. And you can imagine the setting through Joseph's eyes for a moment. your betrothed to be married. Now, betrothal in their culture was like engagement, except even stronger than our culture's version of engagement. As you notice in this passage, in order to break a betrothal, you had to actually get a divorce. That's how strong of a commitment had already been made, even though the marriage had not yet been finalized. You're betrothed to be married, and there's all the excitement that goes with getting engaged, right? Your aunts and your uncles and cousins are ruffling your hair and slapping you on the back. Congratulations, Joe. When's the big day? Grandpa winks at you and says, you got a good one. You and your fiance, you look in each other's eyes and you promise each other that you'll remain pure until the wedding day. For months, you grow closer to your fiance. And no matter how challenging it is, you honor your vows to remain pure, even on those days when everything in your body doesn't want to honor your vows to remain pure, you do. Because you want to honor the Lord. Because you want to honor her. And then it comes to light that Mary, your fiance, is pregnant. And you're no fool. You know how babies are made. You know that it's not your child. And so the question comes to mind, who's the baby's daddy? Who did this? You don't have many options. Has Mary been hiding a secret relationship? If so, she's a pretty deceptive liar. How could you trust her again? Or even worse, has some dude forced himself on Mary and maybe she was just too scared to say anything? Listen, there has to be an explanation. None of them seem good. Now, Mary knows that there's no other dude. She knew this from before it happened. The book of Luke tells us the story of Mary's courageous faith and how this all came about. Mary knows that an angel had told her in advance that she would become pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, but Joseph doesn't yet know what Mary knows. In addition, remember that this is not 21st century America that we're talking about here. This is not even first century Corinth or Rome or Ephesus, where sexual immorality was celebrated and flaunted everywhere. We're talking here about first century Judea. In this honor-shame culture that Joseph and Mary lived in, which is more like, say, modern-day Japan or modern-day Middle Eastern cultures, to be found pregnant in an honor-shame culture like this, to be found pregnant before your wedding day would mean a life of shame in your community. It would mean wearing a scarlet letter for life. And it's not just you. It would mean shame for your fiancé. It would bring shame on your parents. It would bring shame on your extended family. Your business would suffer. Your neighbors would look at you with disdain. Your future would never be the same. If Joseph marries Mary, it will be wearing a scarlet letter for life. So what's Joseph supposed to do? Good grief. He thinks about it and he comes up with what we might call an image preservation plan. He comes up with a strategy for how he's going to maintain face, how he's going to save face, how he's going to maintain image in his community, and for how, as much as possible, he's going to help Mary save face as well. In this image preservation plan, which we read about in verse 19, Joseph, we discover, is a righteous man or a just man, depending on how you translate it. He's a person who cares about justice. He has a streak of mercy in him that doesn't want Mary to be exposed to undue shame in her life. And so he comes up with this plan that is the best thing he can figure out. He's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it very quietly. He's going to do it without creating a fuss, without spreading rumors, without making a big deal out of it. He's going to divorce her, and he's going to do it quietly in order to protect his image and in order as much as possible to protect hers. But then, as he's still considering this image preservation plan, as he's still thinking through how this plan is going to work, something happens. Something happens. Something breaks in to stop his image preservation plan from going through. What happens is this. Heaven interrupts his planning. Heaven interrupts his image preservation plan with the life-changing message about the identity and the mission of this child who is going to be born. This life-changing message comes from an angel. Now, there are a lot of Christmas songs that we sing this time of year about angels, right? There's the one about the one named Harold. Hark the Herald, right? This isn't Harold to the best of my knowledge. And there's a lot of other Christmas songs that we sing that have choirs of angels singing and so forth. This is not one of the moments in the Christmas story that we usually sing about when we're singing about the angels. We're usually singing about another occasion when angels were involved announcing the arrival of Jesus to shepherds. In fact, as you read through the accounts of the birth of Jesus, you find out angels are everywhere. Angels are appearing to everyone. Heaven is screaming out to anyone and everyone who will listen. A message from above about this child. Why are there angels all over the place in the Christmas story? Why are there more angels here than anywhere else in the Bible except in pictures of heaven? The answer is because heaven knows that the arrival of this child is a really, really big deal. And heaven wants to make sure that we know that the arrival of this baby is a really, really big deal. The arrival of this child is not just business as usual. It represents something huge happening in the story of the world. And so this angel comes and begins to explain to Joseph the identity of this child. Whose son is he? He's not the child of any other dude. He's here by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Whose son is he? He's the one-of-a-kind Son of God. And not only does the angel explain the identity of this child, he also explains the mission of this child. He came to, quote, save his people from their sins. And this gives us a helpful perspective to understand what Christmas is really all about. Why is God the Son being born as a baby? Simply put, the Son of God is being born as a baby to resolve a problem that exists between us and God apart from this baby. A problem that has existed between us and God for generations. You see, you were made to know and to love God, and you were made to be known by God and to be loved by Him. That's why you were made. That's why we were made as people. But the problem is this, as Isaiah 59:2 says, quote, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Sometimes we feel that separation between us and God more than other times. Sometimes we feel in our heart like we are very far from God. But whether our feelings are accurate or not, the truth is that apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that our sins have created a separation between us and God. We're not near to the one that we were made to know and love and to be known by and to be loved by. We're separated from Him. But God was not content to leave things in this situation. God, moved by love, created a plan to send His Son into this world to live as one of us, to live a perfect life in our place, to die a sacrificial death in our place so that we, who were once far from God, could be brought near to Him. This is what the story of Christmas is all about. To borrow words from an old Christmas carol, the mission of this child could be summarized as Operation God and Sinners Reconciled. Those who were once far brought near to God by the redeeming work of this unique child. Or to use the words that are found here in Matthew chapter 1, his mission could be called Operation God with Us. Operation Emmanuel. You see, saving us from our sins is not just a matter of letting us feel less guilty for the ways that we've disobeyed God. Saving us from our sins is a way of getting us reconciled with God Almighty, getting us reconciled with the one we were made to know and love and to be known by and to be loved by. Saved from sins equals God with us. Something that even today, all who believe in Jesus begin to experience. Remember, Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. And something that we've only begun to experience, the fullness of which we long to see on the last day. We'll talk more about that next week on Christmas Eve morning. See, the angel explained to Joseph who Jesus was and why Jesus came. He is Emmanuel. He came to save his people from our sins. And he did that so that God might dwell among us. That's the really big deal. That's the really big news that the angel is explaining to Joseph. But now is the moment of truth for Joseph. Now that the angel has explained to him who this child is and why this child came, it's not story over. Now is the moment of truth. What will Joseph do? And this is what we're zooming in on today. You see, for Joseph, the really good news of Christmas also brought some really challenging decisions. The angel's message has an imperative. Or an intended response in it. You see it there in the passage. In verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. There's an intended response here that the angel is calling for. You see, before he had heard the good news about Jesus, Joseph had a plan for what his own life was going to look like. Joseph had a vision for what he was going to be doing. Joseph had a vision for how he was going to fix his own problems. But now the angel comes and he hears the good news about Jesus and it forces the issue and it demands a decision. He has to decide if he's ready to take a step of courageous faith in order to be identified with Jesus, even if it will mean hurting his reputation in the community. He has to decide if he's willing to change his own plans that he's drawn up for his life. He has to decide, ultimately, if Jesus is worth it. And here's the thing. The same is really true for us today. The really good news about Jesus creates some really challenging decisions for us. In fact, if we haven't ever wrestled with the meaning of Christmas, it might be because we're treating the idea of believing in Jesus as something about as harmless as believing in Santa. This idea of believing in Santa, we say, oh sure, I believe in Santa. It's a harmless kids game. It's not going to change my life. Maybe we've been treating the idea of believing in Jesus as something similar. It's just a harmless kids game. We get together in the Christmas season, we sing the songs, we say, oh sure, I believe in Jesus. But the Gospel of Matthew warns us, believing in Jesus is not a harmless kids game. If we really mean what we sing when we say, you alone are worthy, Christ the Lord, that has radical implications for our lives. See, Jesus himself made clear that his arrival placed a claim on us. The first time we hear Jesus preach in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' preaching sounds like this. Repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, the good news of Jesus and his coming, it places a claim on our lives and it places a claim on our lives today. And in light of Joseph's story in Matthew chapter 1, I want to suggest to you three decisions that confront us. Three decisions that confront us in light of the story of Christmas. Three decisions that are similar to the decisions that Joseph himself had to face that first Christmas. Decision number one is this. Will you believe in Jesus even if it hurts your reputation? Will you believe in Jesus even if it does damage to your reputation? Will you believe in Jesus even if it's unpopular? For Joseph, as we said, being identified with Jesus meant kissing his good reputation goodbye. In a very specific way, it meant wearing a scarlet letter in his community for life. This was not the best decision for him to make if he wants to win the approval of other people. He might do damage to his ability to get carpentry contracts in the future. For Joseph, believing the message about Jesus would require a lot of courage. Fear not to take Mary as your wife, the angel said. Why does the angel say, fear not? Because there was a lot to fear. Especially related to how other people were going to view him if he takes Mary as his wife. And this is true in today's world as well. Now, as a church, we have some friends in northern India. Those friends are preaching the gospel in villages where they're sometimes physically assaulted and beaten and caned and kicked in public for being identified with Jesus Christ. Now, our experience of opposition here in America is nowhere near as intense as their experience of opposition is in northern India. We should be clear about that. But we still need to be prepared for opposition. We need to be prepared like Joseph with an upfront understanding that faith in Christ will require a certain kind of courage. We'll face people who might view us differently if we're identified with Jesus. And I'll speak for myself here. I don't mind that all that much if people who I don't know view me differently because I'm identified with Jesus. I don't mind all that much if people I don't like view me differently because I'm identified with Jesus. But I'll be honest, when it's people who I care about, people who I respect, people who I love, I don't like it when they view me in a lower way. Because I'm identified with Jesus Christ. I remember one of the first times I really felt this in my own heart, in my own life, was a time when I was about 17 years old, and I was sitting on a couch talking with my grandfather. I loved my grandfather. I loved him deeply. I grew up in many ways wanting to be like my grandpa. He was a likable guy. He was a very successful businessman. He was very, very smart and knowledgeable about many things. He worked in the aerospace industry. Every day of his career, he interacted with NASA scientists. He knew all kinds of stuff about space and our galaxy and all kinds of stuff about the universe. Way more than I knew, probably more than anyone else that I knew about these kinds of things. But here's the thing. My grandpa was a diehard atheist. And so I remember being a 17-year-old and sitting on the couch and talking with him about my Christian faith and about how I viewed the world. And I remember hearing his kind of scoffing laughter at some of my perspectives. I remember him explaining to me, kind of lecturing with this somewhat condescending attitude about how the universe really works and where the universe really came from. I remember the feeling in my heart that day as I'm sitting there listening to my grandfather who I love, my grandfather who I respect, my grandfather who I want to honor, my grandfather who I want to be like in my life, and I'm just thinking, I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want to disappoint him by having a disappointing perspective about the universe that he doesn't approve of. Now listen, my experience of opposition from my grandfather was very mild. Right? Some of you in your own family, some of you have experienced much more intense opposition on account of your faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that I'm some special kind of martyr for having had this discussion with my grandpa, but I'm remembering the feeling of talking with someone I respected, the feeling of listening to someone who I wanted to honor, someone who I wanted to be like. I remember that feeling of listening to him and some of the questions that began to rise in my own soul as a result. And decades later, I still remember that feeling in my chest. Listen, some of you have experienced a similar relational pain from being identified with Jesus, right? Maybe from your parents or from your siblings. Actually, as your kids get older, maybe you've experienced something similar from your own children pushing back on your faith. Maybe you've experienced something similar from friends who mean the world to you. Maybe you've experienced something similar from people in the party crowd that you'd like to break into. Maybe you've experienced something similar from a college professor or from a celebrity blogger that you follow. Maybe you've experienced something similar from coworkers or from clients or from contacts in the business world whose approval is important for the future of your business. Listen, just like with Joseph, sometimes being identified with Jesus will be unpopular. And being unpopular around people we care about, that's uncomfortable. And so God's word needs to say to us, kind of like the angel said to Joseph, don't fear. Not because there's nothing to fear, but because faith in Jesus Christ, believing the message about who he is and why he came, is going to require a certain kind of courage of us. See, it's one thing for us to say that we believe in Jesus on Christmas Eve and to huddle together and to sing the songs that say, you alone are worthy, Christ the Lord. It's one thing for us to sing those songs on Christmas Eve when we're huddled together with friends from church. But what I'm asking today is this. Have you decided that you will hold fast to your confidence in Jesus Christ, even if it hurts your reputation? That's one of the challenging decisions that the true story of Christmas puts in front of us. Here's a second challenging decision that this story puts in front of us today. Decision number two. Will you surrender your life plans to God? Will you surrender your life plans to God? In Matthew 1:19, Joseph has his plans for how he's going to live his life. He's got his way of solving his problems. He was ready to get a divorce. But then God spoke to him and said, there's a different route I want you to take. I want you to go in a different direction than you've been planning to go with your life. And then God, through the angel, revealed the good news about Jesus to him, and Joseph's plans for his life changed. See, being identified with Jesus for Joseph meant surrendering his life plans to God. It meant he was no longer in charge of his own future, calling all his own shots, doing what he felt or thought was best. It meant surrendering his life plans to his Lord. Let me share with you some uncomfortable observations from author Tim Keller. I'll warn you that you probably won't like what he has to say, at least not if you pay attention. Tim Keller says, people constantly say to me, I'm interested in being a Christian, but not if being a Christian means I have to do X or Y. Do you know what they're doing? They're saying, I want Jesus Christ, but on my terms. But the angel in the Christmas story says that if Jesus comes into your life, you don't control him. He controls you. You're not in charge of him. He's in charge of you. When you come to Christ, Tim Keller continues, when you come to Christ, you must drop your conditions. What does that mean? It means you have to give up the right to say, I will obey you if I will do this if, as soon as you say, I will obey you if, that is not obedience at all. You're saying, you are my advisor, not my Lord. I will be happy to take your recommendations, and I might even do some of them. No, if you want Jesus with you, You have to give up the right to self-determination. And then Tim Keller brings up this Christian value that's not very popular in our culture, self-denial. It's kind of the opposite of pursuing self-fulfillment as however we feel. He says, self-denial is an act of rebellion against our late modern culture of self-assertion. But that's what we're called to, and nothing less, Tim Keller says. Here's the challenge. When you come to Christ, we've got to drop our conditions. If we come to Jesus and say, I'll obey you if, we're not really kneeling before Him as our Lord. We're just coming to Him as an advisor. Let me ask you, when God's Word calls you to do something that doesn't line up with your vision for your life, who wins? God's Word or your plans? When God's Word and your own plans collide, who wins? This is a helpful test to discern whether you are coming to Jesus as your Lord or merely as an advisor. For someone here today, maybe very much like Joseph, maybe you've been quietly mulling over the idea of a divorce. Maybe for a little while now. Maybe in your case, it's a divorce for no good reason, really. You're just tired of your spouse or something like that. Listen, God is calling you today to surrender your life plans to Him. Even if that means taking the hard road of asking others to help you in your marriage. For someone else, maybe you've been quietly considering suicide. The Christmas season is a very, very lonely time for many people. And maybe in this lonely season of your life, you've begun to consider suicide. And maybe in some ways it begins to feel like you can't imagine any other way forward. God is calling you today to surrender your life plans to Him. Even if that means taking the hard step of humbling yourself and inviting others in the midst of one of your darkest moments. What about sexual purity? Is that part of your life surrendered to God? Or are you saying, yeah, I'll believe in Jesus if... I'll follow Jesus except... What about finances? After your spending and your saving, do you find month after month that you have nothing left to give to others? Jesus called us to a lifestyle of radical generosity with our financial resources. And yet how many of us just keep spending on ourselves and saving in the bank? Now, spending and saving are not inherently wrong. But if we're spending on ourselves and saving to the point where there's no room for generosity to others, it raises some questions. Have you surrendered your financial future to God? Have you surrendered your spending habits to the Lord? Have you surrendered that part of your life to Him? Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about some weird kind of perfection here. We're a church community of people who are journeying together on the road, not a church community of people who pretend like we've already arrived. I haven't arrived. None of us have. I'm not talking about some weird picture of perfection here. But Jesus challenges us in some ways. And if we're really going to sing, "You alone are worthy, Christ the Lord," it's going to have some implications in our lives. If we're really going to come and kneel before Jesus, not just as a great advisor, but as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, it's going to place a claim on our lives today. So here's the question. Have you decided that your life plans are surrendered to the Lord? Have you decided that today? That's a second hard decision that we have to face when we hear the good news of Jesus and His coming into this world. Will we surrender our life plans to Him? Here's a third decision, and really the most important of the three that we're going to talk about. The third decision is this: is Jesus worth it? And let me be clear, this is the decision that makes the other decisions for you. This is the one that the others hang on. Back to the text for a minute. The angel gives Joseph a challenging direction. Don't be afraid to marry Mary. Not because there's nothing to be afraid of, but because that's what I'm calling you to do with courageous faith. Even if it means other people will think less of you in the process. Even if it means doing damage to your reputation. Joseph is called to follow in a challenging direction here. He's called to surrender his life plans to God and to turn around from the direction he was going in and to go in a different direction instead in obedience to the Lord. What was supposed to motivate Joseph to do this? What's going to drive him through the hard times? What's going to give him the courage that he needs to make these hard decisions that may well do damage to his relationship and that may well be very costly for him throughout his future? What's going to motivate him? What's going to empower him to keep on doing what he's called to do? The answer is found here in our text. Notice what the angel says. Joseph, verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for, say the word for, the angel is going to give reasons why he's calling Joseph to do this. Motivations for how Joseph is going to do this. And what are all the motivations about? They're all about Jesus. Who he is and why he came. You see, the angel says, I'm calling you to do something difficult with your life, and here's why. Because of Jesus. I'm calling you to courageous faith and to humble surrender of your life. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. Because God with us makes all other sacrifices pale in comparison. Because He really alone is worthy. That's why the angel calls Joseph to this life of radical sacrifice, because Jesus is worth it. And this is really the decision that we need to consider for ourselves in order to make those other decisions. Are we ready to believe in Jesus even if it hurts our reputation? Well, we need to have decided first, is Jesus worth it? Are we ready to surrender our plans for our life to God? We need to decide first, is Jesus worth it? And when we face challenges in our lives, so maybe those are health challenges or relationship challenges with people in our home or people outside of our home, or other kinds of challenging situations, you know how we usually reply to challenging situations? We usually say, kind of by default, why me? Why me? And if anyone ever would have asked the question, why me? I mean, Joseph is a prime candidate to ask the question, why do I have to do this? Joseph could go through the entire history of humanity and nobody else has ever had to do what he's had to go through. Nobody. You ever feel like that? I'm the only person who's ever had to deal with this. Joseph was there. No one else had ever been called to do precisely what he's called to do. This challenging call from God for his life was totally unique. And you could also almost imagine Joseph over here saying, but God, why me? My brother doesn't have to do this. Why me? They don't have to go through these hardships. Why me? That other engaged couple doesn't have to do things this way. And you can imagine where the why me questions will end up. If Joseph follows the why me questions down to the bottom and out to the end of the track, where does it end up? nowhere we'd want to be. How much better is it for Joseph to ask the question, instead of why me, isn't he worthy? Isn't he worth it? And when we face challenges in our own lives, we're going to be tempted to say to ourselves, why me? Why do I have to suffer like this? Why am I called to deny myself like this? It doesn't seem like they have to wrestle with this stuff. Why do I have to deal with these unique challenges? Why does the path of discipleship need to follow this way for me when it doesn't have to follow through that channel for them? I don't get it. Why me? How much better for us to stop asking the question and to flip the script and to begin asking, isn't he worthy? In fact, I want to just invite you to do something here. This is going to feel very awkward, okay? I don't need to ask you to say out loud right now, why me? Because we're probably all very familiar with saying the words, why me? Whether in our hearts or out loud, but I'm asking you to do something awkward here. Just warning in advance, awkward warning, okay? What I want to ask you to do is I just want to ask you to look at someone else right now sitting near you. And I want you to just say out loud, isn't he worthy? Just try that. So what would happen if we began to flip the script from looking at our challenges in life and asking, why me, and flipping the script and begin to ask, isn't he worthy? What would begin to happen if we started to flip that script in our own discipleship, in our own walk with the Lord? What would happen if we stopped asking, why me, and we started asking, isn't he worthy? What would happen as it relates to our own joy? What would happen as it relates to our own perseverance? And if we're a community of people who are asking ourselves, isn't he worthy? And who are asking one another, isn't he worthy? What's going to happen to our worship on Sunday mornings? When we get together and we start singing, you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy. Christ, you are the Lord and you alone are worthy. We're going to be singing it in a whole different light. It's not just a bunch of people singing sentimental ditties anymore. This is something far more profound than we ever would have realized. What would happen in our communities and in our neighborhoods if we were people who, as Paul says, shine like stars in the universe? What is it that lets the light shine through? It's living lives of pain and suffering, yet without grumbling, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. What if we're people who are living in our neighborhoods and walking through significant trials, and instead of living a life that is grumbling, we're wrestling our way through those trials and yet saying, I'm following Jesus because he alone is worthy. Isn't he worthy? How would that change the way we look at our friends? If instead of looking around at our circle of friends and say, why me? I feel that way about my friends. Let that sink in. Sorry, that was supposed to be a joke. Sorry, that one bombed. I love my friends. I thank God for them. But sometimes we look at our friends and we say, why me? Why do I have to deal with these knuckleheads? What if instead we said, yeah, he alone is worthy. The challenges in our health, instead of saying, why me? He alone, isn't he worthy? It takes a lot of humility to swallow our pride and admit our need for help. Sometimes that seems absolutely impossible. But what if instead of saying, why me? Why do I have to admit that I need help? What if we just started saying, hey, isn't he worthy? Isn't he worthy? What about challenges in our household with kids, with our spouse? What if instead of saying, why me? Why do I have to deal with this person? Nobody else has to deal with these kinds of problems. And you know what? That's true. Because nobody else is married to your spouse. Every person is unique. But what if we stopped asking the question, why me? And we started saying, isn't he worthy? Isn't he worth following even through the hard path of discipleship, even when it's painful, even when it's challenging? You see, to know Jesus and to know God Almighty through the redemption that Jesus has brought to us, such that we who were once far from God have been brought near to Him, there is nothing greater than knowing Him. There is nothing greater. Knowing God through Jesus Christ is better than sex. It's better than money. It's better than relationships. It's better than success in business. It's better than anything else we might spend our lives throwing ourselves into. Knowing Him, our Creator and Maker, the One who designed us to know Him and love Him, and the One who designed us to be known and to be loved by Him. The One who in love sent His own Son to bring us back to Him when it was clear that there was no way for us to make our own way back. To know Him is greater than anything else in this world. And so as we look at the sacrifices that we're called to make in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, we really can look these things square in the eyes, and instead of just saying, why me? We could say with glad-hearted faith, isn't He worthy? Because Jesus really is better. He really is greater. He really is worthy. How about you? Have you decided? Have you determined? Have you resolved in your heart that Jesus really is worthy? That following Him really is worth it because it's Him that we're following? What if you say that you want help believing that He is worthy? A couple of simple suggestions here. Suggestion number one, dig deeper into the Bible. Dig deeper into God's Word, where you'll see the face of Jesus Christ in all His glory shining through, in all His grace shining through page after page. And actually, if you're here today and you've never really studied the Bible before, you've never really taken the time to read for yourself what the Bible has to say about Jesus, I'd just love to invite you to get involved in something that we've done here in the past, something that can help you to study through the Bible together. It's called Exploring Christianity. And in a few weeks together, we've done these groups from Yorkville to Warrenville, and we'd love to create a group along with you in January. If you'd like to begin studying God's Word for yourself, in the course of a few weeks, we can read through the whole Gospel of Mark together so that you can begin to see who Jesus is according to His Word and why He came and what He calls us to do. You can see that for yourself. For others of us, we've been studying the Bible for many years. But let's not forget, this is where we meet Jesus. This is where we see Him and His glory and His grace shining through. So one suggestion for you is, you want to see more clearly that Jesus is worthy? Dig into the Bible and look for the face of Jesus Christ here. Another suggestion, draw near to God through prayer now. Draw near to God in prayer now. Don't wait till later. Draw near to God and ask God by His Spirit to open your eyes to see how great our Redeemer truly is. And as we do that, as we dig into His Word, as we draw near to Him through prayer, we begin to see more and more clearly that He truly is worthy. See, the really good news of Christmas, the really good news about how God's Son came to save us from our sins so that we might enjoy this glorious reality of God with us. The really good news of Christmas, it does create some really difficult decisions. It calls us to believe in Jesus, even though that might hurt our reputation. It calls us to surrender all of our life plans to God. But it does it for good reason. The really good news of Christmas calls us to make some really difficult decisions for a really wonderful reason. Because of Him. Because of Jesus. Because He really alone is worthy. How will you respond to the message of Christmas today?